Well, good morning. It's my privilege to be in the pulpit this morning. Before we start recording this, though, I just wanted to have a little personal anecdote here. So my son texted me, your pastor texted me last night and said, "I'm wondering if you're preaching on all dogs go to heaven." Knowing that I'm a dog lover, I promise I will not do that. But I just wanted you to know, in response to that, this ain't going to be no homily either, all right? This will be an exposition of a psalm where we get into the word deeply, and my prayer is that it will be effective and effective in our lives. So this is indeed a song of thanks. We're going to work our way through Psalm 92 today. And before we read the text of Scripture, I just would like to start with a little bit of history. The tradition of Thanksgiving, the Pilgrim's First Thanksgiving, really is steeped in a lot of myth and a lot of legend, if you will. The tradition of Thanksgiving, as we think of, was really a one-time deal for the pilgrims. However, in U.S. history, several presidents made one-time days of Thanksgiving, including George Washington. But it wasn't really until Abraham Lincoln became president that he set a date for the nation to celebrate or to set aside for a day of Thanksgiving. A date that correlated with the pilgrims landing at the anchoring of the Mayflower at Cape Cod sometime around November 21st of 1620. Today, our Thanksgiving is the fourth Thursday of November, and that was set by President Franklin Delano Roosevelt in 1939. It wasn't until a couple years later that Congress approved that date. As usual, Congress is a couple of years behind. That's my commentary. There are two accounts of the 1621 Thanksgiving. First was one by a man named Edward Winslow. His account, which he wrote in a letter dated December 12, 1621. So immediately after the first Thanksgiving, he wrote that account. And you can read that account online. It's actually quite fascinating. The second description was written about 20 years afterward by a man named William Bradford in his book, The History of the Plymouth Plantation. It is that account of Thanksgiving where the tradition of the turkey really was founded. He makes mention of the fact that in the area, plentiful wild turkeys were to be found and were shared and enjoyed by all. Let me quote for a minute. From his book, he says, "When the pilgrims landed in 1620, it was cold and many were sick. Captain Miles Standish had been much with his wife, Rose, at her bedside, as much of the time that he could spare from stalking game, guarding against wild Indians, and felling trees to construct crude homes on the shore. The bitter wind whistled through the cracks and cricks on the Mayflower anchored in Plymouth Harbor that winter of 1620 to 1621. Rose was sick, and her chills would turn from uncontrollable shaking, then suddenly her body would be ablaze with fever. By the spring, only five remaining women of the 18 wives that sailed to Plymouth were with them. Rose was not among them. The golden dreams of a new world that Miles and Rose cherished together had evaporated into hollow dreams." After this quote, another author said this: "The real test of thankfulness is whether we can give thanks from a heart for what we have despite the wounds and pains of yesterday's struggles. Ours is not some fair-weather faith, but a resilient trust in the midst of pain. The pilgrims lived close to the edge of survival. Perhaps that's why they were so thankful." Really something to think about. So we have celebrated this day of Thanksgiving. That little story, I believe, makes it practical for each and every one of us. Did we give thanks to the giver of all things? Did we honestly consider him in that way? The reason I asked that question, as I was studying, I read from Jerry Bridges, and he said this: thanksgiving is not a spiritual virtue, it is a fruit of the Spirit given by him. This psalm is in the spirit of thanksgiving. It is a hymn of thanks, a hymn of gratitude, a hymn, a song of thanksgiving. So let's read through this psalm quickly so we can work through the psalm expositionally. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. With the 10-stringed lute and the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre, for you, O Lord, have made me glad for what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. But when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed evermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish, and all who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eyes looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who will rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age, and they shall be full of sap and very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, there is no unrighteousness in him. This indeed, beloved, is a song of praise and thanksgiving to our God. So how can we outline this song? And I will give you this again as we work our way through it, but let me up front say this. In this psalm, we can see an expression of thankfulness, an explanation of thankfulness, the exception of thankfulness, the exclamation of thankfulness, and the effects of being thankful. The psalm begins with this little line. If you noticed, I read that, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. That's actually the beginning of verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. And for those of you who will notice closely, or if you continue to read in the psalms, the next psalm, next five psalms do not have that little line. There are no opening titles like this, which leads most to believe that this group of psalms are all songs for the Sabbath day's worship. And if you think about it this way, that this is a song for our Sabbath day, for the day that we gather together in worship, we need to take this seriously because the Hebrew people took it very seriously. Way back in Exodus 20, Moses was given the Ten Commandments. And remember, number 4, remember the Sabbath day and what? Keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. And it ends with this: therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Soon after, the Jewish people, and we can read in Numbers, and in verses 15, 32 through 36, we see an individual who broke the Sabbath day, who was taken outside the camp and stoned to death. Then the Lord commanded the Israelite people to put blue tassels on their robe to remember that this day is holy and this day is to be remembered. The point is, beloved, this was serious stuff to the Hebrew people. My question is then, how serious are we about our day of worship? about giving thanks to our God. Perhaps the question should be rephrased, are we serious enough? Well, let's look at verse 1 as it continues and see how this, what the psalmist's thoughts actually were for such a serious day. In verse 1, he says this, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." It is good to give thanks to the Lord. I might suggest, what better thing for a Sabbath day, right? It is certainly a good thing to give the giver of all things what is due to him. What is due to him is thanks. Many of you probably weren't here at the beginning of Revelation, but if you go back to the beginning of Revelation in chapter 4 in verses 8 through 11, verse 9 says that the living creatures were giving glory and honor and thanks to him who was on the throne. Thanks is going on in heaven as well as here on earth in our worship service. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. That little beginning phrase in the Hebrew says, good to thank. The Hebrew term thank, yada, means to throw or to cast. It is to throw the thanks toward God. It is to exude thanks to God. To give him laud and praise. The psalmist says, it is good. It is good. To me, it's almost like too weak of a term. And I would use the term awesome, but Marie says I use it way too often, so I will restrain from doing that today. Perhaps we could use the word tremendous or remarkable or breathtaking. But this term, good, if we think about it in the context of the Hebrew mindset, what did God say after the creation of the world, after all creation, seven times? In the beginning, in Genesis, verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, 31, he said, it is good. We need to have that kind of mindset when we think about Hebrew writing. We cannot be sitting here as Gentiles in the pews and thinking we're getting it when we see that word good, when God says, all that I've made is good. That's a big good, right? That's not like good, better, best. This is good stuff. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is very good. Spurgeon put it this way when he said this, that praise of God is good ethically, for it is God's right. And for us, emotionally, it is pleasant to the heart. And practically, it leads others to render the same homage to God Almighty. So ethically, emotionally, practically, and leading others to praise our God in that manner. It is good. Good to give thanks to the Lord because it is His right. James Montgomery Boyce said, giving thanks, worshiping God is glorious, splendid, delightful, and the most reasonable thing to do. I would agree. Giving thanks to the Lord or giving thanks to our Lord is found some 46 times in Scripture, and of those times, 33 of them are in the hymn book of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. So we can see why the writer would make this statement right up front in this psalm. It is good. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. And how should we do that? The end of verse 1, and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. The NIV says it this way, to make music to your name, O Most High. And I don't know about you, but I think music, singing, is such a remarkable, amazing gift. I mean, just think, God could have created us all tone deaf, right? We could have a disjointed mess if God wouldn't have given us this gift of music, of the tremendous melodies and synchronistic worship that can be displayed. I think of Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus and the power of the orchestra. Praising God with music. Singing praises to thy name, O Most High. But if we look closely at scriptures, we would clearly see that all creation sings. Psalm 65:13 tells us the valleys shout for joy and sing. 1 Chronicles 16:33 says the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. Isaiah 44:23 says the mountains sing and shout for joy. All creation sings. We just do not hear the melody. And for us, we hear the melody consistently if we will willingly think of our God as the good God who created all things. Someone said we thank God for his benefits and praise him for his perfections. And that's good. And if you notice at the end of verse 1, he uses that little phrase, O Most High. Elyon is the Hebrew word, the supreme ruler or governor of the world, the highest one. Sing praises to El Elyon, the Most High One. I think of the lyric line that states, shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing, power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. That's the Lord God that we worship. I think of the songwriter when he wrote, O for a thousand tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a triumph of his grace. That is a prayer that is worthy of who God is. The expression of thanks continues in verse 2 when he says, to declare your loving kindnesses in the morning and your faithfulness at night. So the psalmist here is telling us when. How reasonable it is for us to place our day in the hand of a loving God, declaring his loving kindnesses or his care throughout our day. We don't know what each and every day has for us. A deer can jump out in front of our car at any time. A routine visit to the doctor can turn into something else quickly. We just don't know what's in store, but we do know that our God's loving kindnesses are sure. Almost 200 times we can find this kind of thread woven in through the Old Testament. The Hebrew term hesed, the primary root word means to show yourself good. Here's that word again. One lexicon says, the loving kindnesses of God in condescending to the needs of his creatures, specific kinds of loving kindness, from redemption from enemies, in perseverance from life to death, in quickening of spiritual life, in redemption from sin. And then he groups in a host of God's attributes. One verse I really like, Lamentations 3:22. For the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions, they never fail. We are not only to declare his attributes, but another thing is mentioned here at the end of verse 2, where it says, and his faithfulness at night. I think of the connection. The end of the day, looking back over the crowded events that have just happened, the little things like when we have Thanksgiving dinner with our loved ones and we have clean water to drink. Little things. and how he proved himself true, how he provided a way through Jesus Christ, how he helped you in your job this last week, how he protected you. He is faithful to us, amen? Even in hard times, he is faithful. So we should ask ourselves the question, we have a faithful God. How faithful are we? One reference, just because it's so good, Psalm 89:1, I will sing of the loving kindnesses of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. Beloved, that's what the Lord desires of us. And he continues with more in this expression of thanks in verse 3. With the 10-string lute and with the harp and resounding music upon the lyre. So now the psalmist is adding in for us and for our concentration musicians an array of different kinds of instruments to show the diversity in music that can honor God. I like what one author said here when he said, praise can be blissful, but it also needs to be balanced. Never become flippant or irreverent in our emotional excitement. It is only one step from controlled bliss to blasphemy. Wow. I had to really think about that for a while. The balance comes from our remembering how even the angels controlled themselves before the throne of God. The shining, flaming seraphim, that term is derived from the verb to burn, hide their faces because of the majestic holiness of God in Isaiah 6. We should worship God with every possible tool at our disposal, and yet we need to be controlled in our praise. We have many different hymnals, many different denominations that sing and worship our God in different venues. But celebrating our God is something that we should do each and every day, from morning to night. I'll give you some passages. Nehemiah 12:27, Psalm 33:2 and 3, 1 Chronicles 13:8. Talks about, I love that passage. It talks about celebrating before our God with all their might. Now, when we sing, we need to think about those kinds of passages, and we'll sing louder so our neighbors down the street can hear us. That's what we need to be about. So this is the expression of thankfulness that we see in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we will see the explanation of thankfulness in verses 4 and 5, where he says this, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The passage starts with the term for to make a transition. He's saying it's like, I need you to look around and be amazed, astonished at what gives me joy. This is exactly what the psalmist does later on in Psalm 145 when he says, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord God, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. We have to say, this is why we give thanks to the Lord our God for what he has done in all that he has created. The psalmist says, how great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. So deep, in fact, that even here in the Psalms, he is already orchestrating a plan of salvation. Salvation for Hebrews, for salvation for Gentiles. His plan is at work, that he would be the Redeemer. in His time and by His hand. The psalmist says his thoughts are deep, and of course, I think, well, how deep is that? Isaiah 40 puts it plainly for us in verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, His understanding is unsearchable. How deep is deep? It's unsearchable. Job put it this way in Job 21, 22. Can anyone teach God knowledge? He asked the right question. It should not bother us that some issues are too much for us to understand, too much for us to grasp. Just know that they are not too much for Him. And here's some passages you can check out after the fact. Psalm 8, 3 and 4, Isaiah 40, 12 and 14 and 17, and Romans 11, 33. Once again, let me end this section with a thought from Spurgeon. He said, "Providence is inexhaustible, and His divine decrees which originate it are inscrutable. Redemption is beyond conception, and the thoughts of love which planned are infinite. Man is superficial. God is inscrutable. Man is shallow. God is deep. Dive as you may, we shall never fathom the mysterious plan nor exhaust the boundless wisdom of the all-comprehending mind of the Lord. We stand by a fathomless sea of divine wisdom and exclaim with holy awe, oh, the depth of the Lord." With a thought like that, we could even just say amen and go home right now. Unfortunately, that would be a homily. We'll continue. We move on from the expression of thankfulness, the explanation of thankfulness, and now the psalmist gives us an exception of thankfulness. Verses 6 and 7 carry that exception. And note the terms that he uses here as we read it. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. The senseless man, the stupid man, the wicked, all who did iniquity. I won't go through the Hebrew terms of each one of these, but this leading one, the stupid man, it means a brute man. One said, brute beasts have more knowledge. A man who knows no more than an animal. That's not much. Reminds me of Romans chapter 1, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Read that section, Romans 1, 20 through 25. It doesn't matter, beloved, if we have brilliant thinkers before us or those who can barely add two and two. They all will fall into the same senseless pit of despair and bleakness if they leave the God of the universe out of the equation. They indeed are the exceptions of thankfulness. Some other passages where you can see this: Psalm 94, 3 through 11, or Psalm 73, 21 and 22. Well, we move from these exceptions to the exclamation of thankfulness in verses 8 through 11. But You, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold Your enemies, O Lord, for behold Your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered, but You have exalted My horn like that of a wild ox, and I have been anointed with fresh oil. And My eyes looked exaltedly upon My foes, My ears hear of evildoers who will rise up against Me. Interesting group of verses here. The writer uses an exclamation here, an exclamation point, really, to show excitement, to show exhilaration, to show passion, to show that he is thrilled. And if you notice in your scripture, in the copy of your scriptures, verse 8 is but one line. This is the pinnacle of this passage of scripture. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. There is no one higher than you. And you are there not for a time, but you are there forever. Eternity past, eternity present, O Lord, you are there. He thinks back on the selfish, the brutish, the senseless, the wicked. And his thoughts, in contrast to that, lead him to burst forth into praise. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. What he's thinking is that some who don't know the Lord will rise and they will fall, but our God is in a permanent position. He will be on high forevermore. He is the highest of all beings, and he will stay there for eternity. One commentator said, the essence of all that is high is concentrated in Jehovah. I love C.S. Lewis when he said this, we trust not because a God exists, but because the God exists. This is the God that is being worshipped in this psalm. This is the God that we need to be thankful for, because this God exists. Included by the psalmist is the expression of thanks and praise. It is a clarification of what happens to the wicked in verse 9. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies perish. He uses that terminology twice. The repetition of words are making it a certainty. Wickedness may look strong, but it is deceptive and it is weak. One writer used this as an illustration. When the builders of Babel set to work, the Holy Spirit knowingly observed that the slime that they had used for mortar, they were building not with stone, but with brick, dried mud, and used slime as a bonding agent. Nothing is permanent that is built with slime and mud, especially when it is built in defiance of God. Sooner or later, God simply knocks it down. The whole thing disintegrates by reason of its inherent instability. This author said it is just like those who disregard God. They may think they be building great castles, but in reality, it will never stand. And the psalmist focuses on that contrast of the enemies who follow God and those who follow him. Verse 10 says, but you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Another translation would have strength. You exalted my strength. The wild ox, the wildebeest maybe, they use their horns for protection. They are of a strength that is enormous, and the psalmist equates it with that. The psalmist also remarks of being anointed with fresh oil. We could equate this with God's refreshing power, like in Psalm 14:7. You can check that out. It could have something to do with a special anointing, like a place of prominence, like in 1 Samuel 16, where David was anointed with oil. And we can say, certainly with believers, we will have a high place in the end, as we have been listening to Pastor Caleb preach on heaven and the alternative. Whenever we get down because it seems like evil is winning, just read through Psalm 91 and read through the whole beautiful psalm as you work your way through it. So we have seen the expression of thankfulness, the explanation of thankfulness, the exception of thankfulness, the exclamation of thankfulness, But the songwriter is not done with us, because he concludes for us with the effects of being thankful. He says this beginning in verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God, and they will still yield fruit in their old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright, that he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is a beautiful ending to this song of thanksgiving. The effects of thankfulness. The righteous ones who give God his due will flourish. They understand it is because of him that they can. They have an attitude of the guy in James 4 who says, I'm going to such and such a city to make money, but with the approach, if the Lord wills. I think the writer here again purposely brings out a contrast. The contrast with the fleeting and momentary existence of the lost. Of God's foes, of evildoers, of the senseless man, the stupid man. He's contrasting here. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. The palm tree. The palm tree is what's called a taproot. In the Middle East, some palm trees grow to over 90 feet tall, and they produce fruit for over 200 years. No wonder the psalmist says in verse 14, they will still yield fruit in old age. I'm thankful for that. And they will flourish like a palm tree or like the cedars of Lebanon. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Massive cedars in Lebanon were there in those days. Grown high in the mountains. Weathered. Weather-beaten and strong as oak. Massive trees that Solomon used to build a temple. I think the point is well taken here. The righteous man can flourish in all places, whether it be palms in the valleys or cedars in the mountains. Any place God plants them, they can flourish. Even when it's 40 below in January in Wisconsin, we can flourish. In addition, all seasons, both trees are evergreens. It doesn't matter when or where, what time of year, they will flourish. In addition, in all circumstances, the palm in drought, the cedars in the storms and the frosts of the high mountains in the winter, verse 12 mentions this, not just growing, but flourishing. The Hebrew term flourishing there means to have an abundance, a lavishness, a plenty, a huge amount of growth is going on. And then we come to the concluding statement, I believe, that shows the heart of the writer, the understanding of the writer, the perhaps attitude of the writer. The effects of thanksgiving give us a right perspective on life, a thankful heart to God. Verse 15 says, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The psalm in reality comes back to a place of its beginning, to declare how good God is. How good is our God? How good it is to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is the declaration of how good God is. The Lord is upright. The term means fixed or straight or pleasing. It's also used in Psalm 25:8. The Lord is my rock. The Hebrew term here means strength or a place of security. It's used again in Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. There is no unrighteousness in God, no wrong, no injustice. It is a place of security. Paul affirms that in Romans 9:16. He is my rock. He is upright. In him there is no unrighteousness. So let me ask, is this your testimony? Is this my testimony to those around me, around you? Do they understand that it is because of him that you can face tomorrow? No matter who wins the election? Think of some who won the election in Israel, or some in Paul's day. This psalm is a strong acknowledgement of him that can lead others to the feet of this glorious, strong God. So let us be a people who are known to give him thanks and to praise him as we should. Comes with a warning, however, and I have that in a way of illustration. Some years ago, a guy by the name of Philip Yancey wrote this. I remember my first visit to Old Faithful in Yellowstone National Park. Rings of tourists surrounded the geyser, their video cameras trained like weapons on the famous hole in the ground. A large digital clock stood beside the spot predicting 24 minutes till the next eruption. My wife and I passed the countdown in the dining room of Old Faithful Inn, looking over the geyser. When the digital clock reached 1 minute, we, along with every other diner, left our seats and went to the window for the big event. But I noticed immediately, as if on signal, a crew of busboys and waiters descended on the tables to refill water glasses, clear away dirty dishes, and when the geyser went off, we tourists oohed, aahed, clicked our cameras, and a few even applauded. But glancing back over my shoulder, I saw that not one single waiter or busboy, not even those who had finished their chores, looked out the huge windows. Old Faithful had grown familiar. It had lost its power to impress. Beloved, few things are more quickly taken for granted than God's goodness, greatness, and faithfulness to us. But few things are more important. God deserves our untiring praise and wonder and thanks. Let me give you something to think about other than that. In Africa, the Maasai tribe has an unusual way of saying thank you. Translators tell us that when the Maasai express thanks, they bow, they put their foreheads on the ground, and they say, "My head is in the dirt." When was the last time your head was in the dirt for this God?